So now the bit you never thought you'd see, I'm about to preach from my iPad. You know that strange part in Acts 14, not that we're going there, I'm just using this as a comparison, but that strange place in Acts 14 where it says, Paul and Barnabas went back through all the churches, strengthening and encouraging the churches, and the very next line says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And as I pointed out to you many times when I was here, that seems a strange way to encourage people, to then point out that we must go through many hardships. But it is encouraging because it prepares them for reality. And I want to speak on something this morning that is like that. It may not seem, as I tell you what I'm going to speak about, that it's particularly positive or encouraging, but it is actually incredibly encouraging because it prepares us for real life and real faith. And so I want to speak on the matter of trials. That's what I felt God has put in my heart to speak to about this morning. And trials are often not a very great part, if indeed any part at all, of our thinking, of our language, of our spirituality, of our theology. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is just the flesh. We like comfort and ease. I think there's probably something slightly wrong with us if we don't enjoy a bit of comfort and ease. I think the psychologists called it masochism. Okay, but it's natural, but we like comfort and ease. The flesh tells us that. The world tells us the same. The world has doctrines of you know, gratification and fulfillment. And you should just gratify your desires and you know, things like that. So the world doesn't, just like the flesh, doesn't encourage us to consider the matter of trials. But if I had to add to the flesh and the world, sadly, I'd have to say the church equally, because in so many parts of the of teaching today, there is no place for trials. We have various winds of doctrine that have blown through the church that have effectively told us that there's something wrong with our faith, or that we haven't understood grace properly, or that we're not prospering in the way God wants us to prosper if we have any kind of trials. And so we have defective views of God and defective views of men and defective views of salvation and what it means to be saved that kind of just paint over the issue of trials. The problem is that while trials may not be very much part of our everyday language of our spirituality, they are very much part of the Bible. And we would have to say they're also very much part of our lives. And that's what I like about the Bible. It's true to life. Some of these winds of doctrine, they paint a whitewashed picture that seems so nice, but they're not true to life. And so it doesn't help people to try and tell them that they're not going to have trials, or Jesus comes to smooth their path and make everything easy. And it sounds nice at first. It's what our itching ears want to hear. And so we embrace that theology and off we go. But what happens when the trial hits, as it surely will? We actually become disillusioned, and at worst, we actually lose our faith in God, because we're told God is there, exists to prevent that. So when they come, we think, well, God can't be real. Or I don't know if I can trust him. That's why this is an encouraging message. Because it actually gives us the tools or the handles with which to understand and live through the trials when they come. So I'm going to read to you, I will turn to a passage in a moment. There's just four scriptures I want to use. The first three were very short, so let me just read them to you. Romans 5:3 says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. In James 1, verse 2 to 4, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Notice the similarity to the text I've just read before. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials, as I've said, and those are just three scriptures I want to use, are very much part of the New Testament. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. It's a slightly longer passage, so I thought we should turn there. And if at first you might not see the relevance of this passage to trials, we'll make that clear before too long. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the fathers of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So why, you might say, does God send or allow trials? And I'm not going to ask the slightly academic question about does God send them or allow them. I'll just bracket that together. But why does God send or allow trials? And in a word, if you like, character. That word came up in two of the texts I read a moment ago. God does it for character, to grow us and to change us. Okay, and as I've said before while I was here, let's not confuse this with the finished work of Christ on the cross. People say, well, I'm already perfect. I'm already everything God wants me to be because of grace. And if I accept any kind of teaching which says that there's a process after that, then somehow I'm denying grace. No. The work of Jesus on the cross is finished, but the work of Jesus in you has just begun. And that was a different work, and that's certainly finished. You can't try and add to that, and you don't need to. But there's a work of an outworking of that in our lives. And so God uses trials. We may not like it. In fact, we don't. But he uses trials to grow us and to change us. He uses trials to help us grow up. And notice what one of those texts said, so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God uses trials to bring us to that place. We may think, well, surely there's another way, but God seems to think there isn't, or that this is the best way. And so it makes us mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials help us to grow in a way that we otherwise perhaps couldn't, or couldn't as well. But trials not only grow us, they change us. In another of the texts I read, I think it was Hebrews, says God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Trials change us. They form character in us. And they make us more like him, more of a reflection, more of an image of him. And remember, that is both for his glory and our good. Those two purposes are never at odds with God. When he makes us more like him, it both glorifies him more because we're a clearer, better reflection or image of him. But also, we are more happy and fulfilled and free than we were before. So what is more, what in us makes more is makes more for God's glory also makes more for our good. And God uses trials to grow us and to change us. And we need to remember that even Jesus, perfect as he was, or without sin as he was, even Jesus, the writer to Hebrews says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And later on, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became a source of salvation for all who obey. If that was God's way, even with the unfallen, sinless Jesus, to form and fashion something in him that made him the perfect sacrifice and made him thereafter the perfect high priest, how much more is that going to be for us? So how does God use trials? These things which we experience as so negative, as so sometimes painful, as so difficult, how does God? We've asked and hopefully answered the why question, but what about the how question? How does God use trials? And I want to say when the Bible speaks about trials, it uses some terms which help us to understand how God will use trials. And the first of these terms, refine and purify. And refine came up in the Peter text that I read to you. Now, when metals are heated, when you heat the kind of the raw material in which metals are embedded, what happens is that the dross, the impurity, rises to the surface. Under intense heat or under pressure, the scum, the dross rises to the surface and it separates from what is pure. And by doing so, by separating it, you can remove what is impure. And there is something about the human heart, something about the human character, where when we are under pressure, when we are put under the heat, things surface that we never realized were there. They were so closely tied up. Remember what Jesus says, out of the human heart comes a lot of good stuff, but a lot of evil stuff. When you're comfortable, when life is easy, actually you just live with it. But when you're under pressure, when you're under heat, stuff separates. Stuff that you never thought was there, you become aware of. It separates that you can look at it and with the help of God, you can remove it. Or that God, with your partnership, can remove it. It doesn't really matter which way we look at that. But that's what happens with trials. That's how God uses them. We've seen why, but that's how. He heats up the circumstances of our lives. And impurities emerge and they can be removed. Now that cannot happen in the place of comfort and ease. And that's why God allows trials. That's why the Bible even says rejoice. Because you know the trials are going to produce these things. And Peter implicitly contrasted our faith with metals, with gold. And he says gold, which is incredibly valuable. And it's refined in the fire. But and your faith is like that. When gold is refined in the fire, it is left purer and more valuable and more beautiful. When our faith and everything that goes with our faith, our knowledge of God, our trust of God, our understanding of God, our walk with God, when our faith is put in the fire, it is left purer, more valuable, and more beautiful. The second words that we find in these in Bible language, which helps us understand how God uses trials, are those words produce and develop. So in Romans, which I read to you, it says we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. In the James text I read you, it says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And so we have these words, produce and develop. And the refining or the purifying is the negative. It's the impurity being taken out. But at the same time, there is what is pure. There is what is quality being added in or grown. So trials not only enable us to refine and take out the impurity, they produce or develop the virtues or the qualities God wants to grow in us. In Hebrews it said, they produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Trials refine, they purify, but they also produce and they develop. And the same thing applies. They are not produced or developed in the place of comfort and ease. And if they are, much more slowly. Trials, if you like, are God's greenhouse to grow us quickly. Another set of words that are used to describe how God uses trials are these words test and prove. Those words, both those words have come up in those four texts that we looked at earlier. But test is a difficult word because for us, as for many who are writing exams here today or this at this season, test means we're going to test you to see if you're good enough or not. And based on the outcome of the test, we're going to fail you or pass you. The Bible does not use the word test in that way. The Bible uses the word test together with the word prove in this way, that God sends us tests both to fit us to pass and then to demonstrate that we are passable, if that makes sense. God's trials are never there to fail us. Yeah, sometimes we don't handle a trial too well. We kick out of it. We have to go back through it again. But that's God's tests are never there to fail us. God's tests are there to make us genuine and then to demonstrate that we are genuine, the real deal. And that's kind of what Peter was saying. Okay? These have come so that your faith may be proved, genuine. And tests come both to make us genuine and then to demonstrate that we are, that you may be proved genuine. And then it says that, and when that happens, of course, it results in praise, glory, and honor to God. And the last set of words which help us to understand how God uses trials are the words that are used particularly in the Hebrews 12 passage I read out. And those are the words discipline and train. And we've got a far too narrow understanding of the word discipline. We think discipline only has to do with correction and punishment. Correction for wrong, about something that was wrong, and punishment for that thing. And while that is not absent from some discipline, that's far too narrow an idea of discipline. Discipline is a positive thing. So when you are a gardener, for those of you who are gardeners, and you've got one of those trellis goodies and you want to get your creeper that you just bought from the nursery to grow all the way up the trellis, the actual horticultural term for that is that you will train the plant. In other words, you will tie it to the arch, the frame, so that it grows the right way. It grows in the way in which you want it to grow, in which it is intended to grow. And if it really is a naughty bit that won't grow in the right way, you probably snip it off. And you train the rest to grow in the right way. And that's what discipline is. And did you not hear that phrase? When I read Hebrews 12, it says, it produces, speaking of discipline, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God sends trials because they discipline us. Yes, sometimes this discipline may involve correction, okay? But more often than not, God's discipline is positive, it's wholesome, it's there to train us to grow in the right direction, to grow up in the right way, and not to grow where we shouldn't be growing. Now, all of these words taken together give us some understanding of how God can use something that seems so difficult and painful to us for our good and his glory. They refine and purify. They produce and develop. They test and prove, and they discipline and train. And you might say, what kinds of trials are we talking about? Well, you know, James said trials of many kinds, and Peter says all kinds of trials. There are so many ways in which the circumstances of life and of faith can come to us as a trial. It's very difficult to categorize this, but if there was any simple category I would use, I would say it was those two, the trials of life. These are the trials that any person can go through. You don't have to be a believer to go through the trials of life. Illness, injury, accident, disability, bereavement, loneliness, lack of means, lack of support, lack of fellowship. There's all sorts of trials, difficult relationships in the home, in the workplace. There's so many things that can be trials, the trials of life, but they're of course also the trials of faith, the trials that come to us because we follow Jesus, because we confess his name, because we are witnesses to him, because we do ministry, because we go on mission. They are the trials that come with that. So I suppose the real question now for us is, how should we respond to trials? Mary and Martha went through a trial. Jesus, they knew, was a short hop up down the road. They sent word that Lazarus, their brother, was seriously ill, and Jesus just stayed put. He knew about it. Disciples expressed some surprise that they weren't doing anything. Later on, after several days, when Lazarus was dead, he said, "Let us go." And, you know, that's, I think, when Thomas, with all of his customary faith, said, "Oh, well, let us go with him that we may die with him." And when Jesus came and Martha rushed out to meet him, what was Martha's first words? "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And all of us have an if in our lives. If, God, you had been here, if you had pitched up earlier, if you had not allowed that thing to happen, if you had not, you know, if you had stopped that thing happening, then this or the other thing would not have happened to me. I would have not gone through what I'm going through now or what I went through in the past. We all have one, perhaps more ifs in our lives. And we struggle with that if. Because Martha's if wasn't that Jesus didn't know about Lazarus. Not that he knew about it, but, you know, she had FaceTimed him on the other side of the ocean and he couldn't get back in time. Her struggle, her if, was because Jesus could have done it differently. God could have spared her that trial. He could have come pitched earlier and her brother would not have died. That's what I'm talking about. It's an if in our lives. We believe in a God who's both loving and all powerful. In other words, he's both able and he's willing. So why hasn't he stepped in? Why hasn't he done whatever to that person who's being horrible to us at work, whatever the case may be? And it's the if in our lives. And Jesus doesn't really give an answer. Like God didn't give Job an answer. He didn't try to explain himself. He didn't try to excuse himself. He didn't try to justify his behavior. But he did say one thing back to her later on in that encounter. He met her if with his own if. Did I not say to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The only response Jesus gives to our ifs is his if. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. The very thing that is causing the trial would be the thing that will enable us to see the glory of God. Not that God would prevent the trial, but that we would have faith in him in that circumstance in such a way that nevertheless his glory and our good would come out of it. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And that trial or those trials that we have had, maybe are having right now, if we can respond in faith, because although our circumstances may not point to it, the scripture which cannot be broken assures us that God is all-loving and all-powerful, and he has sent this thing or allowed this thing for his glory and our good. And if we can respond in the right way, the glory of God will come out of our if, not our comfort and our ease. So we have basically one of two ways we can respond to the trials in our lives. We can, if we're able to change the circumstances, because sometimes we're in situations where there's a trial, but we can actually change the circumstances. Sometimes in self-preservation, we kick out of the circumstances. We change the circumstances, and in so doing, we end the trial, but we short-circuit what God is trying to do. And he'll just do it another way, some other time with another trial. If we can't change the circumstances, we start losing ourselves in a morass of self-pity. Those are the two ways we will often respond to trials, the wrong ways. Self-preservation, we kick out of them. Self-pity, we begin to bemoan our lot. Woe is me, like Job began to do. And it's interesting that in Hebrews, when the guy's writing about discipline, he says two things. He says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart. And those two things are the two ways that I've just described in terms of the two possible wrong responses. To kick out of something, to short circuit, is to make light of God's discipline, his training of us so that we can grow in the right way. To lose heart is when we can't change the circumstances, but we just begin to drown ourselves in self-pity. What we rather need to do is to what the Bible in those four texts, I encourage you to go away and just meditate on those four texts. I've only used four scriptures. And the words that come up often are submit and endure. Endure hardship as those whom the Lord loves. Submitting to what God sends our way. And we can do that, but it goes beyond that. It says it's not like we just grin and bear it with sort of set teeth. We grit our teeth and we endure it. It actually says in Romans 5, we greatly rejoice. And in James 1, it says, consider it pure joy. And the only way you can do that is to understand that the loving God has sent or permitted that trial for his glory and your good. So yes, you do, in Peter's words, these things are difficult. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, Hebrews. Even though for a time you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter, trials are not easy. I'm not pretending that. Not easy, it's grief. But nevertheless, in a spiritual logic which defies human logic, the same Bible says rejoice and count it pure joy because we understand that God is at work. Andrew Murray, many years ago, had this little formula for trial. And it's interesting that as I quote various people, I've quoted a little bit from a guy also from early last century, A.B. Simpson, wonderful spiritual leader and teacher, Andy Murray, I get to James Hudson Taylor if I have time, Oswald Sander. These are the kind of guys that I'm quoting from, but it's interesting that they're not contemporary. It's a spiritual maturity that we've lost in so much of contemporary teaching and Christianity, that you've actually got to go back to the masters of 100 years ago or more to recover the wisdom that we've lost in our various winds of doctrine. But Andrew Murray said this about trial. He says, this is what we should say, four things. Firstly, he brought me here. It is by his will that I'm in this place, and in that fact I will rest. Now that's not to deny that there are outward circumstances, the mistakes of men, the evil of men that might also have been a direct cause of what we're going through, or the devil might be a part of the cause. But it's what it's asserting is that whoever else or whatever else may or may not have been involved, it is only there by God's design. He brought me here, it is by his will that I am in this place, and in that fact I will rest. Secondly, we must say to ourselves, he will keep me here in his love. In other words, he'll protect me. He will keep me in his love and give me grace to behave as his child, despite the difficulty. Thirdly, we must say that he will make this trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn. And fourthly, we say that in his good time, he can bring me out again. The how and the when, he knows. If I had to summarize those four statements, what you're effectively saying is, in a trial, this is what we should say. I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, four, for his time. And when we can have that kind of spirituality, that kind of theology about the trials we might be going through, we will be able to do it in a godly way. James Hutton Taylor said, had a wonderful line, amongst his many wonderful lines, he said, God can't have the result without the process. It's instant Christianity and superficial Christianity that wants the result without the process. As I begin to land this thing, let me try and encourage us about this matter of trials. Some of us right now, I'm sure all of us can think of trials of life and of faith that we've been through. Some of us right now might be going through that. And I kind of want to end just, if you like, with the comfort of trials. You see, when we go through trials, it is perhaps humanly natural, or it's in human nature, for us to think that the trial means one or both of the following. That God has abandoned us and doesn't really love us, and or that God somehow lacks confidence in us and needs to, he's not quite sure if we're up to it or not, if we pass or fail. So he's going to have to send a trial to kind of test us, you know, check us out or to help us. We see trials as somehow God's abandonment or God's lack of confidence. And I want to say the right understanding, the biblical understanding, not the understanding of these winds of doctrine, but the biblical understanding is this. Trials are the very opposite of those two things. Trials demonstrate that God has not abandoned you and that he does love you. Remember, discipline in its fullest meaning is training us up in the way we should go, to grow in the right way. And it says that God disciplines those he loves. Trials are actually an assurance that God has not abandoned us. He's still working with us. He's still got a plan. He's still got a design for us. And he still loves us. But trials are also an assurance that he has confidence in us, that we can actually cope with this trial, that although it will be difficult, you know, there's that, back to John 11, there's an amazing thing in John 11 where I was speaking about Martha and Mary, and Mary had the same thing. She didn't say it. Mary was so distraught because she had this intimate love relationship. We know that early on, Martha was fussing around with the pots and pans, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And she had this innocent if you like, romantic love relationship. And she was so distraught at the trial of her brother dying and Jesus not coming when he could have, that she couldn't even get the words out. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She just falls to the ground and weeps at Jesus' feet. She is so upset, she can't even get the words out. Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha for her question or rebuke Mary for her unspoken question. But what does it say? He wept. And I think Jesus wept not only because of the pain and suffering that Martha and Mary were going through. I think he wept because he knew what the growing of God means for our lives. Remember that although he was a son, he was made perfect through suffering. He knew what it was for God to put us through the fire. He knew, and he himself had to be part of the instrument of that in remaining where he was, even though he knew that Lazarus was sick and dying. And he knew the pain that that would result in. He wept at the sorrow which must accompany spiritual growth in our lives. That's what he was weeping at. Because it was a sorrow that he knew himself. And Oswald Sanders, who many will remember as a man I really admire his writing, and he wrote this: God does not waste suffering, nor does he discipline out of a caprice, meaning he doesn't say, well, who do I feel like disciplining today? Who can I give a hard time to today? That's not how God works. God does not waste suffering, nor does he discipline out of caprice. If he plow, in other words, he plows up our lives, it is because he purposes a crop. And then he has this magnificent line. So life is meant to be a series of tests in the school of God. The tests he sends or permits are in reality his vote of confidence. That for me is profound. If there was a title I could put to this, that's what I'd want to call it. Trials, God's vote of confidence. Far from us thinking that trials mean God has abandoned us or doesn't have confidence in us, it means God is very much with us and he does have confidence. Trials are God saying, I can trust you with this. You can do this. You can get through this. You can grow in the way that I desire for your good and my glory through this. I know you can. I trust you. That's what trials are.
Very good.
And that is completely at odds with some of the winds of doctrine that you will hear. There's a lovely old hymn. John and I were talking about hymns this morning. I hear that every now and then you manage to sneak in a hymn. That's good. But you know, there's a lovely old hymn that goes, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. How many of you know that hymn? Myra and a few others. Melita. Melita knows it because I sing it. And it's a wonderful hymn. And the third verse of the hymn says this: when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to remove and thy gold to refine. It's a wonderful hymn, wonderful verse. And in those words, they've captured some important biblical truths about trials. That when God sends a trial, that vote of confidence, that compliment to us, it comes with a fourfold promise, the promise of provision. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The promise of protection, the flame shall not hurt thee. And the promise of purpose, I only design thy dross to remove and thy gold to refine. With trials come God's promise of provision, protection, purpose, but lastly, prize. So this is my fifth and final scripture. Is it the fourth or fifth? I forget. Fifth. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Trials. Never look at them the same again. Never respond to them the same again. They are God's vote of confidence.
Amen.
Thank you.